before we study God's Word. By the way, good morning, family.
Good morning.
All right, now let's pray. Bow your heads. I want to give you a moment of silence to pray for yourselves. Would you just prepare yourself in however you will to hear from God's Word? Lord Jesus, every time we study your word, whatever the topic might be, may we always remember that you lowered yourself to come to this earth and die on a cross so that we might be saved. And so you are worthy of honor and glory, and that's more than just us singing praises. You are worthy of us obeying you. You died to make us your church, to make us your family. And so might we remember that as we learn and as we go out to live our lives, that it would be for you, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying this process that Jesus gave for dealing with when we see a brother in sin, and a brother in Christ sin. And I'll remind us, and I guess say for the first time, for those of you who haven't been here, every time I say brother, and I'm going to say him a lot, it includes sisters in Christ, okay? Brother is a generic term that includes females, okay? And this process that we've been going through for the last few weeks has some similarities to a court case. I don't know if you've recognized that, but it starts out with one brother, one Christian going as a plaintiff of sorts, showing another Christian his sin. And if it's necessary, we add what in the second step of the process? Others that are witnesses. And today we're going to study about the judgment and penalty phase. But there's at least one really significant difference between how we are supposed to deal with a brother that's in sin and a court case. Because in a court case, if you get a confession from the accused, that's usually just the first step in them being for sure that they're going to get punished, right? But in the church, if the sinning brother confesses his sin and repents at any point, he's set free. The goal is trying to win our brother from sin. This is getting free from sin, is getting set free. But if your brother won't listen to the other Christians that have gone through these three steps to try to show him his sin and win him from it, unfortunately, there are serious consequences. So please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If you've missed one of the last two sermons, please listen to those messages. I'm going to try to kind of bring us up to date so that this third one makes sense. But this is critical stuff for a healthy church. And we've covered a lot of details over the last 2 weeks about these first three steps, both in the sermon and in the Q&A, that I think will really help us to do this difficult process well. And I think by the vibrant Q&A that we've had over the last few weeks, it shows the challenges that come up in this process. And so we need to know it well and know how to deal with those things. So we've learned over the last couple weeks that each of us, Christians, has a responsibility to care for our brothers in Christ by going to them and showing them their sin when we see it or when we know of sin that they have committed. And as we've studied, in the first step, how do you go to them? One-on-one, that's right. We go one-on-one to the brother. And if the brother listens to you, the official process is over. But if the brother will not listen to you, you do step two, which is to take other Christians with you. If the brother refuses to listen to them, you must do step three, which is to tell the church. And in all three steps, Whatever people are appropriately involved, they are supposed to be showing the brother his sin with this goal of trying to win him from his sin, understanding that sin hurts us, and we're trying to help the brother out of this. But if he's not repentant, we have to keep going. So let's read the last step, step four, Matthew 18, and we're just going to read the second part of verse 17 because we covered the first part last week. This is step four. But if even to the church he refuses to listen, he must be to you like the pagan and the tax collector. So to state the consequences of refusing to listen even to the church, Jesus used a simile. So there's this comparison of the way, to kind of make this briefer, he used a comparison. The way that the Jews would treat a pagan or a tax collector is similar to the way we're supposed to treat this brother. And it probably carries with it an idea of trying to communicate the severity of how the brother is to be treated by this community of Christians, because this is shocking to us in some ways. There are three primary aspects that I could find of how Jews would treat both pagans and tax collectors. One is Jews hated them. Two is they would not associate with them. And three, Jews viewed them as making a Jew spiritually unclean, which is part of why they didn't associate with them and developed a hatred for them. So we need to determine which of those did Jesus intend here and which maybe he didn't. We already know Jesus often assumes that his listeners already know what he's previously taught, and they have that in their minds. And this is one of those cases, I think, where Jesus already in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount taught that we are not to hate anybody. Even people who choose to continue to be our opponents, we are not to hate them. And so it would seem that hating this brother is not what Jesus meant. Now, this is important, so let me add some evidence to this. 2 Thessalonians, which I'm going to refer to several times today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is addressing how to treat a brother who is disobedient to the Lord's instructions. And there it says, do not treat him like an enemy. And so it seems clear to me that hating this unrepentant brother is not part of what we're supposed to do. Now, this 2 Thessalonians passage can also help us with the next possibility. It says that the brother that is disobedient to the Lord's instructions, the church is not to, quote, associate with him. The Greek translated do not associate is a fairly picturesque word. It means literally do not mix with. And I think this gives us a picture of what we're not supposed to do. So in a church context, it gives us the picture of this unrepentant sinning brother shouldn't continue to be mixed in with us as we meet as a church. But I think it also has implications for our informal, you know, just getting together. And so in a casual way, we would probably say, you don't hang out with this brother. So far we have, don't hate him, but don't associate with him. The third possibility is considering him spiritually unclean. And there's another passage that helps us with that. 1 Corinthians 5 is also dealing with an unrepentant sinning brother. And there it teaches that the unrepentant brother negatively influences the rest of the Christians. Guess how? By mixing with them. He gives this picture of leaven being mixed into dough. And so by having that this unrepentant brother is the leaven, and as he mixes with the church, he makes the rest of them spiritually unclean. Because think about it. If a brother is sinning and the church has gone through this process of going to him and showing him, and he still remains unrepentant as the whole church tries to win him, and then they just go, oh, well, it's okay, and he keeps mixing in with us, and he keeps doing his sin, like, and we treat it like nothing's wrong, what do you think is going to happen? the rest of the Christians are going to start to think, well, I guess that's okay. Not only that particular sin, but just sin generally. I guess that's okay to do stuff that disobeys God. And thus, the unrepentant brother has contaminated the church with their spiritual uncleanness. And so, we have to answer, as we answer these three aspects of what verse 17 means, I think he is to be considered spiritually unclean, so we don't associate with him, but we also don't hate him. This is good for the church because of this purity idea, but it is also good for the brother. I'm going to come back to that. But first, I want to address, does this mean we should cut off all contact with the brother? We should never communicate with him. Well, back in our helpful passage of 2 Thessalonians 3, even though it says, don't associate with him and don't hate him, it says this, exhort him as a brother. So it seems that while you are not associating with him, you can exhort him as a brother. So what this seems like to me is that we can still have communication with him that is trying to get him to repent while we're not having close relationship, association with him, mixing with him. What that would have looked like in the first century, I don't know. In our day and age, it probably means, you know, you could call him and continue to exhort him, repent, brother, please, this is killing you, and we want you back, or, you know, that sort of thing, or maybe emails or whatever it might be. But we don't associate with this person like nothing's wrong and that they're a friend and just go on as normal. Now, I always try to think of, like, what are people's objections as we just kind of think in our humanly stuff to doing these things? And I think that we may not think disassociating with a brother would be effective. One, we may think that the brother may not care if we disassociate with him. He'll just go down the street to another church. Two, we may not understand how cutting off contact would be effective. I've heard this so many times where people are just like, Christians are like, I don't get it. Like, we're the godly people in their life. Them coming to church is the only influence that they're going to have for positive. Cutting that stuff off just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, let me address those two things briefly. First, about the brother not caring. I read this great quote from Grant Osborne. He writes, I used to say that the final step of this process, excommunication, needs to be replaced because it no longer works in a culture where a person can simply go down the street to another church. But then I realized that this is Christ's pattern. Basically, he's saying, Christ commanded it, we got to do it. And then he says this, and the need is to turn our churches into families so that it does matter when one is cut off from fellowship. We've been talking about that for weeks, haven't we? God wants us to be a family. And if you get cut off from the family, you feel it. Now, about us not understanding how cutting off a brother from contact with godly friends and the church, how could that be a good thing? Well, it seems, and I get some of this from 1 Corinthians 5 that I've already referred to, it seems that God uses the brother being cast out of fellowship to work on him. That the harshness of the world and the destructiveness of their sin, God uses that to destroy the brother's fleshly sinful desires. He thinks that this sin is so attractive right now, but then is cast out into this realm where he starts to see that his sin is actually destroying him. And God's goal is still to bring him to repentance. Even though our three steps, you know, that were mainly focused on trying to bring them to repentance are over, God's goal of bringing them to repentance is not over. He still wants to win them. Now, do I really understand how that process works of God casting people out into the world and how that works? No, I don't. I haven't been, thankfully, the brother that's had to be to have those consequences. I haven't had a close friend or anything that I've watched, you know, go through being cast out into the world. Usually when I've been involved in this process of having to discipline a brother in step four, they just kind of disappear and it's, you know, they don't communicate anymore. Even if I contact them, they don't communicate back. So, but one thing that I know is that we got to remember, when we come to Christ, we become a child of God. And all of you who have children, you understand, you treat your children differently, don't you? To try to have the effect in your children's lives that you want to have in their life, you work with each of them individually in different ways. And so I think God works with us like that too. God is not just a pattern. He's a living being. And we are living beings that are His children. And so He works with us in this process like unique children that He is trying to win back to His ways. And you know what? Do I have to understand it? No. This is what the Lord Jesus tells us to do. And I would suggest that we trust Jesus whether we fully understand it or not. Again, parents, and even if you're not a parent, you can probably relate to this. You've seen enough TV shows and been a kid and all that stuff. When you explain something to your kids and they say to you, "I don't understand. Why do I have to do that?" What do you often get to saying? You may explain a little bit more, but eventually you end up saying what? "Because I said so," right? And so I would say that that's what we should look at here, is that ultimately, if you can't understand why in the whole thing, you're the kid that's sitting there going, "Why? I don't get it." Because our Father, because our Lord Jesus said so. We got to do it and trust Him. By the way, in using this simile of taxpayers and or tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was not suggesting that we shouldn't that Christians should actually disassociate from those literal kinds of people, like those literal kinds of non-believers. Jesus associated with those kinds of people. He wanted them to come to faith in Him also, so He hung out with them. The New Testament is patently clear that all sin and all sinners can be forgiven, they can be saved, and they can get into the kingdom of God. And what does God often use to bring the information to those people, to call them to trust Jesus? He uses His people. He uses believers associating with non-Christians to help bring them to faith. And in 1 Corinthians 5, in the very context of Paul saying not to associate with an unrepentant sinning brother, the Apostle Paul writes this, quote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters." Those are just samples of sin. For if that was the case, you would have to go out of the world. "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And like I said, that's not an exhaustive list of these are the only things that we do this process with. Those are just samples. But we can see there that a person that calls themselves a Christian, the church, is to judge and not associate with them after we've done this process. But the non-Christian, we should expect them to be immoral, and we don't judge them. And we can associate with them because God uses us to bring them to Christ. So before we move on, let's review. As a result of getting to step 4, the unrepentant brother, remember, or sister, is to be considered spiritually unclean, and therefore we don't associate with them, but we don't hate them. That's right. This is for the good of the church, the purity of the church, but it's also, ultimately, it's good for this brother. It's for the good of the brother. Now, verses 18 to 20 are primarily about the authority of a group of Christians that we have to do this process that we've been talking about. This is not just a human process that we decided as a club to initiate. And so this includes the authority to make determinations along the way, as well as the final step of judgment. So if you've been here, you might remember. If you haven't been here, some of you might be familiar with this anyway. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had been hanging out with his disciples and teaching them, and he was going to send them out on their own without him on a short-term mission trip. Do you remember what he did? He gave them authority. Specific, crazy things that he gave them authority for. He gave them authority to cast out demons and heal illnesses. But the point is that he gave them authority to do what he wanted them to do. Well, Jesus here wants us to do something. And so he's given us a mission within the church. And he has commanded that we do this process. And so along with that, he gives the authority for us to do it. We're going to, all three of these verses go together. They're interrelated, but as we normally do, we're going to take them one at a time. But notice the interrelationships of 18, 19, and 20 as we go through. Let's read verse 18. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And to the extent that you all loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is addressing the determinations that are made in steps 2 to 4. Steps 2 to 4 is when you have you all. You have multiple Christians that are involved. So here's some examples of what he backs, in a sense, when we're making decisions. If the group of Christians decides along the way, hey, that's not sin. Remember you had the original brother that was pointing out that sin. The others get involved and they say, you know what? This is not sin. And so they decide that they need to free the brother from any kind of response to this. God backs the group's decision. If the group decides that it is sin, but that the brother's response is appropriate, that he's repentant, that he's receiving the counsel that he's being given, then their assessment of his response, God upholds. If the group of Christians decides that the brother has sinned, that the brother is not having an acceptable response, that he is unrepentant, and they decide to disassociate with the brother, God upholds their decision. All the way through, he's upholding the decision of the group. And there's this specific language, binding and loosing, that he uses that's strange to us, but I think Jesus used this wording not just because it was first century wording, but it communicates something important, which is this constrains how we would make these judgments. What I mean is, we read this word like, whatever you decide, we might just think, well, a couple of us can get together and decide whatever we want to do, and Jesus will back it up. No. This binding and loosing, I think, he used this specifically to constrain it. Here's what this means. Binding and loosing was with regard to religious rules. The rabbis would bind and loose, and they were supposed to, they didn't always do it, but the rabbis were supposed to bind people, meaning hold them to a certain behavior, or loose them, meaning they didn't have to behave that way. They were supposed to base it upon the scriptures. They didn't always do that, but it was supposed to be. So guess what I think this is for us? I think we're supposed to be making our determinations along the way in the process based on the scriptures. That's what constrains us. God is going to back us up if we're doing it according to the Bible. So to start out with, this brother's accused of sin. It's not just supposed to be our opinion. We're supposed to look in the Word of God and say, is that sin? And then repentance. What's an appropriate repentant response? Well, we should look to the Word of God. What does repentance look like? And so as I think this constrains us to make sure that we are doing this process as God would lay out decisions in the Bible, we have to make decisions that are in accord with that. And if we do, then God will uphold our decisions. Jesus says they will be upheld in heaven. That may just be a way of referring to God. In the next verse, Jesus is going to say, my Father in heaven, so it may just be referring to God. I think it hints at more. I think it hints, and I don't know exactly what this means because it's just a hint, but it seems like at the end of time, God is going to judge this brother's afterlife experience in a way that reflects the judgment of the church. I don't fully get that, but I think there's a hint of it in there. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two from you agree on earth about all that has occurred, if they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. So there's wording in there that tells us this is about the judgment, because all that has occurred, it seems like the process is completed. But also he mentions that if two of you agree. And so I think that takes us back all the way to step two, not just this judgment. Do you see the word again right at the beginning of verse 19? So this tells us that he's doing kind of a reiteration of what was in verse 18. He's building on his argument. He's going to say it again in a different way. It's a similar point. But there's some new information here too. So this is still about God backing up the decision of the group of Christians. And in this one, there are two conditions that need to be met. The Christians need to agree about what has occurred, and they need to ask. And if those two things happen, if those two conditions are met, God will act. So let's talk about those two things. Agreement is critical. Throughout the process, once there are multiple people involved, we should be looking for agreement on decisions, on steps to take. Now, I know it only mentions two agreeing, but I think this implies all that are involved at whatever step agree. Because just think about it rationally for a second. If you had a group of two over here and a group of two over here and a group of two over here, and they agree on different things within their groups of two, and they contradict, can God, who is perfect, execute on things that are contradictory? No. So I think it implies that everyone who's involved at whatever step, and so here he's just meaning to draw us back by saying two. He's meaning to draw us back to step two, that this goes from step two to step four. And so if the two or three witnesses in step two or the church in steps three and four are not in agreement, then we shouldn't expect God's support. So as we're doing this process, we need to work together for agreement, not just have a couple split off and go, oh, we're going to do this, I don't care what the rest of you think. Agreement. Along with agreement, they need to ask. And this word is almost always used for prayer. This is often used for prayer. God commands this process. God gives authority for us to do the process. God should be the one that we let guide the process. And so those involved need to be asking him to lead, need to be asking him for wisdom. If the group of Christians does those two things, it says God will do it. It doesn't specify what it means that God will do it. But presumably, it means that he will do everything that's necessary for the process. So he'll guide, he'll give us wisdom, and surely it means him supporting the determinations that are made. If we agree and we submit it to him in prayer. Verse 20. For where there are two or three, having come together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, first of all, this verse is grossly misused. Please don't do it anymore. I hear this verse quoted probably more often than any other, and 99.9% of the time, it's quoted in a totally wrong context. This is not just about Christians getting together. Like, if you have dinner with another Christian, then Jesus' presence is specially present with you in some way that he wasn't when you were alone as a Christian. This has to do with them getting together for what? This process that he's been giving. Jesus is giving his support for us doing the process that he has commanded. So doing something in Jesus' name, notice that. I think this is another one of the things that constrains us. When we do something in Jesus' name, that means we are representing Jesus. When we say, for example, I pray in Jesus' name, what that's supposed to mean is I'm praying according to your will. I'm trying to pray in a way that represents what I know about you, not just do what I want. Okay? So this is another clue that the group of believers can't just determine whatever they want to do and have it supported by God. They have to be rightly representing Jesus. This is Jesus' church. When we gather to do this process, we better not be just be thinking of what we want or be thinking of human wisdom. We better be truly trying to represent Jesus and do what he wants. This is too serious of stuff to be goofing around trying to just do this on our own humanly ways. Amen? So when we do this, he is specially present with us. Jesus supports the work that he has given his church. We haven't gotten to Matthew 28 yet. We'll be there in 10 more chapters, but many of you are familiar with the Great Commission, right? Jesus, he gives the overarching commission for his church. He says, go make disciples. And he follows that up with, I will be with you always. So what's going on there is that he's saying, this is what I want you to do, and because I want you to do it, I'm going to be with you in it. He's doing the same thing here. He's communicating to us, I want you to do this process in dealing with sin. And to show you that this is important to me, I'm going to be with you as you do it. This affirms that this is important activity for his church. This is important for the purity of his church. It's not our church, his church. Now, on that thought of purity, we should also note for ourselves that each of our purity is important to the Lord. That he saves us from sin by trusting him. But he also wants to clean us up from our sin as we trust him. Like we sang in that beautiful, second song, that he's making beautiful things out of us. We're in this process of him cleaning up the sin in our lives and making us more beautiful. To close, let me just say, doing this process can be intimidating. You might be more intimidated now that we've finished talking about it than you were before we started studying it. And it can be hard, demonstrated by the robust Q&A that we've had, trying to figure out, how does this work in this situation and that situation. But we have to do it. We have to do it. It's commanded by our Lord, and he will be with us as we do the process properly, and he will help us to do it properly if we seek him. What questions do you have? Well, I actually addressed that last week. So this question was about somebody that's new coming into the church, somebody that's a new believer. How do we go about this with them? And my answer last week was, you have to start immediately. You can't just let it go. But the heart, I hope if you've been here for these 3 weeks, you've heard the heart of this process. I mean, I've conservatively probably said 100 times that we're supposed, in some way, shape, or form, we're supposed to be doing this gently, caringly, trying to win the brother. I mean, all these things that I hope communicates the heart of this is that we are loving this person. And so if it's a new person to the church, if it's a new believer, we don't ever go after, it doesn't matter if they're new or if they've been here forever, we should never have to go after the person going, hey, let me smash you. We come alongside them and we say, hey, can I have a conversation with you? I want to show you something. And hopefully, they even just say, yes, and they're welcoming it in, and we gently share it with them. And if they don't understand, we open the Bible and show it to them from there, and don't just go, well, I said so, things like that. So that we're doing this in a way that, that's what gentleness means to me. It's not just an attitude that we have. Gentleness is that we would treat this person in a way that what we're bringing to them would be the way that would be the most acceptable to them. Well, again, we addressed that last week, but I'll go into it again because it's a great question. I think it probably happens often. So he's wondering, if you go to them one-on-one, and it sounds like what you're saying is you start to have a conversation, but it's not all worked out, do you hesitate to bring in the other two? Well, you got to remember what we're looking for here. Jesus' words is that they listen to you, okay? And I think those words are important because I think what's communicated there is that the brother, he's receiving you, he's listening to you. You don't have to move on in the process as long as he's doing that. So this may be you go to the brother, you point out his sin to him, and say he goes, I don't understand, I don't see how that's sin. well, I'm going to go to some other brothers and bring them to you. No. You go, okay, well, let's talk about it. Let's open the Bible together. Let's study this today, or maybe we need to study this for a couple weeks or whatever. That's fine. And as long as he's not rejecting you, then you can work with him on it. Or he says, okay, I see that that's sin, but holy moly, I've been doing this for 20 years. This is going to be a struggle for me. But you still hear that he's receiving what you're saying. He's receiving, I'm open to this, and I can see that God's word says something different than the way that I live, but this is going to be tough. I don't think you have to go on in the process, because you're seeing signs of repentance, which is receiving what you're saying and wanting, being open to change. Does that make sense? But it's at the point that they go, you know, you're seeing, they go, you know what? I see that it's God's word, and I like it anyway, and I don't care. And they give you the Heisman. You know, then you move on in the process. Yeah, I think that's fine. I think you come alongside them and work with them on it. As long as they're not rejecting you and just saying, no, I'm going to continue to do my sin. I don't care what you say. I don't care what God says. Then yeah, you know, because that's what we're looking for, is we're looking for their receptiveness to what does God say. So her question is, you know, that you see them sin, you go to them, they seem repentant, but then you see them keep doing it. I think you keep going back to them and talking to them, and you find out where it's at. You know, like, are they just struggling with this? Because we've talked about that plenty of times over the last couple of weeks. Come alongside them, we help them with it, keep encouraging them. You know, we may have to show them scriptures, pray for them, be accountable, you know, have them be accountable, those kinds of things. But we keep working with them as long as their attitude is repentant. I've got friends like that right now, and I'm even like that. I've got sins that I'm working on right now that I've been working on for months and months and months. But I'm repentant over it, in that I don't want to do it. I agree with God's word, and I'm working my way out of it with his help. And so they don't need to bring more people to me, because what are they going to, if they bring more people, what's my response going to be? It's going to be, yeah, I said that when you came to me one-on-one. I'm working on this. What more do you want me to do? So the process, as far as this official process ends, is, you know, and goes into a different stage of accountability, discipleship, those kinds of things. Now, if in that process you go back to them at some point and they're like, yeah, I'm working on it, back off, you might need to dig into that a little bit more and find out, like, maybe they're not really repentant. Maybe it's just, that's just an excuse, you know, they're just saying, yeah, I'm working on it, and they're really not. So, you know, I think what this highlights is the relational nature of this process. And especially this last week is so important, because it shows how we're supposed to be working with God and Jesus in this process and in our decision making, so that we do the right steps. Stay engaged in the process, but keep seeking the Lord, and he'll support us as we're faithfully trying to do his process. Well, first of all, you'd have to go through step two, which is involving a couple other people. So if at that step those people don't agree that it's sin, then you got to be done. Maybe if you're absolutely convinced, maybe you get some different brothers. I don't know. It didn't address that. I can't speak to that from the passage specifically, if you thought those witnesses were wrong. But you wouldn't end up bringing it to the church if the witnesses disagree with you. You'd either have to drop it or figure out, you know, something else that you're going to do, but you don't go to bring it to the church if they don't agree. If they did agree, then you've already got two or three people that agree that it's sin. So when you bring it to the church, there's got to be some conversation where you get to the point where either the church agrees with the three, or the three change their mind and go with the church. But you're going for agreement. God will, and it doesn't make any sense to me. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago. I've seen this process done where, when we brought it to the church, I thought, there's no way all these people are going to agree, because some of these people they're the guy's best friends. They're going to justify his sin. There's no way we're going to come to agreement. And by the end of having a long, hard conversation, even a couple conversations, everybody agreed. It's miraculous. I've seen it a bunch of times. And so we have to keep talking and keep talking. We don't make an important decision like disfellowshipping the person until the people agree, until the church agrees. Because it's serious. This is serious. So let's pray to close. Jesus, this is your church. And I don't mean just this building. Each one of these people is your church and your child. And so, God, I pray that our response would always be to you. That whether it's about this process, that we would trust you, that it's from you, that we're supposed to do it, and trust you through it, doing it. Or if it's finances, that we would trust you. That we may be in a position where we feel like, if I give some more, I'm not going to be able to provide for myself. But if you're asking us to give it, may we give it and trust you. No matter what you ask of us, that we would be depending on you, knowing that you care for us, you will provide for us, and your ways are the best. May it be to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.